in Luke chapter 7 this morning. We're going to be in verse 18 of Luke 7. Before we get there, I was reminded in looking through this section of around 200 years ago, a little more than 200 years ago, there were two men who got together to write hymns and produce a hymnal, an original hymnal creation. And this was where some hymns were first published, such as God Moves in a Mysterious Way and Amazing Grace. That's because the dual authors who wrote this hymnal, the only hymnal, were John Newton and William Cooper. Now, you may remember from your English classes, if they ever studied poetry, William Cooper was considered to be one of the greatest poets of his generation. Naturally flocked to his poems because they had a talent, they had great rhyme and meter. They also had very deep subjects that they dealt with. But as they were writing hymnals, or hymns for this hymnal, some of his had an interesting theme in them. Let me read the titles to some of his hymns. Begone, Unbelief. Unbelief, the soul dismays. And When Darkness Long Has Veiled My Mind. How would that be to announce that hymn? We're going to be singing number 263, When Darkness Long Has Veiled My Mind. His hymns had a theme of dealing with darkness of the soul, doubts, depression. And these hymns made their way into what is considered one of the greatest hymnals in the English language, which actually means that that hymnal dealt with subjects that many modern hymnals don't, but that the Psalms do. They deal with the subject of doubt, of wondering, where is God? How long, O Lord? You know, doubt is one of the most common and least talked about experiences for a believer. Typically, we hide it when we deal about it, afraid to confess this weakness or deficiency. And often that means that we don't confess them to Christ as if he didn't know about them. What would happen if when you had doubts, when you struggled with those doubts, when that came into your minds, what would happen if you actually went to Christ? You confessed those to him. How would he react? How would he react to us confessing our doubts to him? I'm going to encourage us throughout this passage and throughout the sermon to do just that. But first we have to see what happens when something like that happens. Perhaps from a source that you would not have expected to confess that to Christ. We're going to see that here in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that strengthening of the faith comes from the one who gave us the gift of faith through the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that the same Holy Spirit would be present in the reading of your holy and inerrant word, that the Holy Spirit would be present, dwelling in us, convincing our minds, causing our heart to love the words that we hear, that you have written to us, but also causing our wills to be changed, that we might live differently because of the words we hear that are strengthened by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray this would be the case because of the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 7. Remember, this is after the Sermon on the Plain, after Jesus has healed a centurion's servant and raised the widow's son from the dead. Hear now the word of the Lord starting in 7:18 of Luke. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people, diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then, Christ continues here, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Why do we doubt? In this story, men come from John the Baptist. And these men have a message, a question really. They ask Jesus, are you the one? Or should we be waiting for another? Are you really the one that was promised in the prophecies of the Old Testament, the one who was to come? And this question comes from John. Throughout Scripture, I don't think, other than Christ, you can find somebody more dedicated to God. I can't think of another figure like John in all of the Bible. I wonder if you've ever known somebody that's been like that, known a John the Baptist type. Somebody that's always so on fire for God, always has a word about what God has been teaching him. Somebody that sometimes when you're around them, they almost wear you out because they're just so on fire for God. So dedicated. You know, I've known a few of these men throughout my life of faith, even throughout my ministry. And sometimes when you stand next to them, you don't feel you're in the same calling as them. They make your faith almost seem flimsy compared to them. Now imagine a person like that, or if you've known somebody like that, imagine finding out that that person expresses doubts. What's going on here? John is expressing some doubts. He wants to be assured. Are you really the one to come? John, the same one who had declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and pointed to Christ. The one who said, see him who is coming. I'm not worthy to tie his sandal. That John is now saying, Listen, Jesus, I'm not at 100% here. I need some help. I need something. I need to hear a word. I need help with my faith. I have doubts that are mixed with my faith because things have changed. What had changed from John? Well, at this time, John is actually in prison. He's been arrested for his ministry against Herod. And he is dwelling in prison right at that moment. And he's thinking about all the prophecies of the one who is to come. And a phrase that occurs sometimes is the captives will be set free. And he says, I'm sitting in prison. And when the Messiah comes, the prisoners will be set free. This doesn't compute. My circumstances have changed to such a point I'm having some doubts. That causes doubt for John. Now, I think as we read this, there could be many things that cause doubt in our lives. For John, it was suffering and persecution that caused doubt. He was going through an experience that made him wonder, is God really in control of this? Is this really what's supposed to happen to the prophet of God, to the one preparing the way? Doubt can come from that way. It could also come from different sources. It can come from new information. Some people, if they're studying a subject that they've never encountered arguments before, they encounter some things that it's hard to answer, and so that new information causes them to have questions. Am I really sure about this? Maybe I'm wrong about this or that. Sin can cause doubt. Sometimes if you have a sin either that you can't get rid of or maybe you don't want to get rid of, you start to doubt. And sometimes that doubt can be wanting to still have your sin. Maybe if God doesn't exist or that he hasn't really said this in his scriptures, then maybe I don't have to feel guilty about this sin. And so then we start to doubt our salvation, perhaps. We don't see the fruit of repentance in our lives, and doubt creeps into the Christian life. Even physical changes can cause doubt. I don't know if people have had these experiences before, even having fatigue or illness or just lethargism or indigestion. These doubts can happen when you're weak or hungry or just lacking exercise. Some doubts have physical causes, and we didn't necessarily recognize that. And actually, sometimes what you need is just a walk, some medication or Advil, or maybe even just a Snickers bar. If it has a physical cause, sometimes a physical solution is there for it, and we didn't recognize that. All sorts of things can cause doubt. For John, it's persecution. Perhaps for you, it's something else in that list or not in that list. I don't know if you've experienced those, but it's kind of beyond our study. We're not going to go into all the causes of doubt. We're just going to ask these questions. When it happens, what does it mean? And how do we address it? What does it mean when we doubt? Does it mean that scary question that I'm maybe not really a Christian? Maybe I never was a Christian. Or maybe I'm a second class Christian. Actually, let me shift our focus of questions here about doubt to the one to one that starts on a better path. How does Jesus treat us when we have doubts and when we confess those doubts to Christ? As we look through this passage, in trying to divide it up, it not just because preachers like 3 points, but it did kind of go into 3 parts here. And I think Jesus is answering us in 3 different parts of ourselves throughout this passage. Jesus has a answer that is factual. Second, he seems to have an answer that is sympathetic and gentle. And then thirdly, he has an answer that is challenging, or if we put it to parts of ourselves, it seems that Jesus has an answer to our head, he has an answer to our heart, and then he has a challenge to our wills. Let's see how that works. If you look at verses 21 to 23 in this passage, this is where you have the messengers from John and his response to them. You see, John is in jail. He's having doubts. If the Messiah has come, should this sort of thing happen? What does Jesus do? First, let me note in that passage what doesn't happen in those verses. Jesus doesn't free John from jail. He doesn't break him out. John is having doubts in his circumstances, and Jesus doesn't change his circumstances. He is instead going to strengthen his faith. He wants us to have faith in the suffering. He won't always take us out of the suffering. It's like a weightlifter with weights. You know, our resistance to suffering strengthens the muscle of faith. And Jesus isn't going to lift the weights off of John. He's going to help them lift them. He's going to build his muscle here. So instead, what does Jesus do? They have this question, and first he doesn't answer. What does he do? He turns around to the crowd, and he starts healing people. He starts doing what he's been doing, casting out demons. He starts restoring sight to the blind. He actually starts fulfilling some passages he's going to allude to here in a minute when he talks to them. Passages from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. The most interesting part of that, I think, is he makes allusions to Isaiah 61. Do you remember Isaiah 61 back in Luke chapter 4? Remember when Jesus first went to the synagogue, he's going to kick off of his ministry. And what does he do? He stands up front. Remember this? He unrolls the scroll and he reads from Isaiah 61. He did that in chapter 4, and now he's alluding back to it in his answer again. Now, I think that's really interesting because he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. That text is about me in Luke chapter 4. And then he starts to allude to that answer with John's disciples, but he doesn't allude to all of it. He cuts it off. He only does the first half. Here's what I mean. Let me read Isaiah 61, verse 1. This is what he's alluding to there, what he quoted in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To bring good news to the poor. This was the starting of his answer. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's what Jesus was telling the disciples of John. And to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to the bound. What about that last part? Jesus doesn't allude to that. And yet, John is in jail. When you figure out that, in fact, that's the text that he's alluding to, you start to ask your question, why did he choose that text? That seems an inconvenient text. Because John knows his Bible, and he probably knows how that verse ends, right? If I say, for God so loved the world that he sent his only, and stop there, you know how the rest of it goes. John would know Isaiah 61:1 that well. He knows what the rest of it says. Why does he allude to it, but then he doesn't finish it? Well, Jesus is sovereign. He is fulfilling the first part of that verse. And in a sense, I think what he's saying is, you've seen me do the first part of it. Do you trust me with the second part? Do you trust that I have power over the second part? Because Jesus did come to set the captives free from what? The dark powers of evil and of hate. And yet Jesus is not going to do the action that actually does that in chapter 7. You're going to have to wait until chapter 23 and 24. You know what's in those chapters in Luke? His death and his resurrection. That is what sets the captives free. That's what Peter is going to allude back to in his epistle. That is what set the captives free. Because what he set the captives free from was something stronger than steel. Yes, Pittsburgh, there's something stronger than steel. It's the bars of death. No one has ever broken out of the prison of death. And Jesus is going to set the captives free from that prison. Now, Jesus doesn't say all of that. He just says, I fulfilled the first part of it, and kind of leaves it with John. Do you trust me with the second part of it? You know I've been powerful enough for the first part. Do you trust me with the second part? Now, before we get to the heart and the will, for us, hasn't he said that to us through his scriptures and in our lives? We'll come to this point where we say, you know, God, you promised in this area or that area. But we have to ask ourselves, what has God been faithful to you in the past? What has he done for you in the past that you've seen him do? You ever have this encounter when you're praying for something and then you have all these doubts? You haven't remembered the way God has blessed you in the past. Has the Lord ever delivered you from danger when you've prayed? Has he ever answered seemingly impossible prayers before? Has he ever comforted you when you're going through a dark night of the soul? Has he ever given joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and the bounds of love when you have prayed for those fruits of the Spirit? Hasn't he been trustworthy with the things that he's promised before? He has, hasn't he? Then isn't he trustworthy for the promises that he's given to you that he has not yet fulfilled? He is trustworthy to do that. In fact, that is what Jesus is reminding him of, reminding him that you've seen me do the first part of this. Trust me with the second part. And so Jesus, in a sense, answers the head in that moment. And the disciples of John are going to leave, but his answer actually wasn't finished yet. Because who was there? It wasn't just Jesus and these secret messengers. He did this before a crowd. And so Jesus is going to turn to the crowd and not only answer the head, saying, I've fulfilled scripture, I've been powerful for these promises in the past, I will in the future. But then he goes on to answer the heart with the next verses. If you see verses 24 through 28 there, John's disciples leave. And then what are the people doing? They're sitting around and probably starting to whisper to each other. You know, those guys are from John, the superstar of the faith. I was baptized by John. What do I do now? The guy I was baptized by is expressing doubts. What does that mean about me? What does it mean about my doubts? John is greater than me and he has doubts? And so Jesus turns around, turns to the crowd. And this is almost unbelievable, Jesus' response. What does he start saying about John? Does he start saying, here's John's deficiency. You were wrong to listen to John. Oh, look how John has fallen. No, he turns to the crowd and he starts bragging on John. He starts asking them, what'd you go out there to hear? Some leaf that's just kind of waving in the wind. Did you go out there because he had the best suit and robes on? No, you go to the king's court to see that. Who did you go out there to see? Did you see a prophet? Much more than that. The word prophet for the people in the Old Testament almost shouldn't be used with John. He's so beyond that. John is my good and faithful servant. That's amazing, isn't it? John confesses his doubts to Christ, but Christ still confesses his faithfulness to John. I was hearing Pastor Dr. Ligon Duncan's take on this, and it kind of floored me what he said about this. He said, you know, when Jesus is doing this with John, this is a picture of what Jesus will do on the last day of judgment for believers. Jesus, remember, he's the great judge, and on the last day, he says people will have their works revealed to the world. And there's two ways that can go. Either your works can be naked and stand by themselves, or they can be seen in Christ. And if they're seen in Christ, the words will be said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What a comfort that is, that John, with all of his doubts, will still hear that. You know what? I think that when we hear that on the last day, we might even be embarrassed a little bit. We might even blush at that. Why? Because we will know, I don't deserve this. What are we said to say about ourselves as servants? We are to say, "I am but an unworthy servant." And then what does Christ say about us? "Well done, good and faithful servant." Why can he say that? It's out of his grace. It's out of his love. It's out of his kindness. This is how Jesus treats doubters. This is one of the things that makes grace so amazing. That's not deserved. Yep, that's grace. And look, John is not strange or unique for having doubts in the midst of suffering or changing circumstances. He's not unique. He is rather a common example of a believer on this earth in between the fall and the introduction of the corruption of man and sin, and before glorification, before our souls are made perfect without corruption. In between, believers have doubts. And I say this to say that anyone who says that a believer should be on the day of their belief 100% sure all of the time and never experience any doubts is not telling you the truth here. Even John expresses doubts. But what does he do with those doubts? He actually takes them to Christ. How often when we have doubts do we take them to Christ? But this is what's happening. Can we imagine faith before glorification, before the last day, that is unmixed with doubts? You know, let me actually quote another John. This is actually a quote that I've loved from John Calvin. He said this, "Unbelief is, in all men, always mixed with faith." He says, "While we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that's not assailed by some anxieties." He says, "Believers are in perpetual conflict with their unbelief, but in this present life, it never goes so well with us that we're wholly cured of the disease of unbelief and entirely filled and possessed by faith." But he says, faith ultimately triumphs over unbelief. We're assured of that. What was so great about John? What was so great about John in his faith? It wasn't that his faith was perfect. It wasn't that his faith was so great, but the object of his faith was great. You know, if it was winter time, if we were in February or March, and somebody told you that it got so cold that the Ohio River froze over, and there was a sheet of ice, and that sheet of ice was so thick that it could hold you up if you walked out on it. Now imagine you and I, we went to the Ohio River, and you decided you're just going to run out on the ice. And you run out on the ice, and it holds you. Now me, I'm a little bit more scared. I go to the edge, and I slowly put my weight on it. And then I get down to distribute my weight, and I start crawling out on the ice. Now here's my question. Who is the ice holding up at that point? You or me? It's holding us both up. It's holding us both up because the ice is so great and thick that it holds us both up. Jesus is so great that he holds up John. He holds up even the doubter. Great are ye of little faith, as Jesus will sometimes call his disciples. The same great Savior holds up each believer, whether their faith is great in a certain moment or whether it's starting to suffer from anxieties and suffering from doubts. The same great Savior holds us all up. And not only that, Jesus says the greatness of John, but he says, you know, he who is the least in the kingdom, with the coming of the new covenant, with the coming of a greater experience of the Holy Spirit, he says, you can be even be greater than John. There's a greater experience of the holding up of Christ and the Holy Spirit. He's able to keep you and seal you and give you assurance by his means through the word, through worship together and prayer. So we meet him there. But know this, doubt does not invalidate your status as a believer. You are to fight against doubt, but just because there is doubt, usually that means there's something there to doubt. There's faith that's fighting against it. It doesn't invalidate your status as a believer. It doesn't invalidate your calling. Jesus doesn't say, now John is stripped of his office. It didn't invalidate his calling. Instead, Jesus gives not only a head answer, but a heart answer there, doesn't he? He gives an assurance to them that is so gracious, it almost pushes you over. So Jesus answers the head. He answers the heart, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just give assurance and then back off. Verses 29 to 35 have an interesting ending to this section, doesn't it? And I think it's because Jesus is talking to our will. He's pushing us out in a sense. You see verses 29 and 30 in your Bibles, they might be in parentheses. It tells you the reaction of those who were baptized by John. It says, those who were baptized by John believed this. In other words, their doubts were answered. They were cured by Christ. Now, why this little detail? What was John's baptism? Do you remember? John's was a baptism of repentance. In other words, those who had repented, those who had turned from their sins, had their doubts eased. They rejoiced. They said, yeah, that's the John I went out to see. The one who had a great Savior that was pointing to Christ. That's the one who I went out to see. Yes. People who had undergone repentance were able to rejoice there. Now, the unrepentant, the Pharisees and the lawyers, what are they doing there? They're judging. They're judging John. They're judging his disciples. They're judging Christ and his reaction to this. They probably don't like the way that he's reacting to it. In fact, you can see them there grumbling in verse 30, right? What's going on here? What are we being told here? I think I'm going to say this statement, then I'm going to try to kind of prove and expound it here. I think what this is telling us is in our wills, true repentance requires an exchange of standards of measure, if that makes sense. Here, let me explain. When Jesus says he starts using examples. He says, you're like children here. Basically, you're judging my words, you're judging John. You're like children here, playing a flute and calling a tune in a marketplace, right? And complaining when they don't do exactly what they want them to do. And I think Jesus, by implication, is saying, you don't get to call the tune here. God calls the tune. And then he uses a real-life example of how he knows that they have judged both John and Jesus. What do they say? You know, John, he's a strange guy, right? He went out there in the wilderness. He went out of the world. And when he went out of the world, he might have went out of his mind. He wouldn't eat any bread. He was just eating honey and locusts. That's a little weird. He took a Nazarite vow, which meant that he wouldn't have any wine, wouldn't cut his hair. John's a strange guy. It's almost like he's demon-possessed. That's what they said about John. Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus, in his ministry, didn't go out to the wilderness. He went into the cities. He went into people's homes. And what did he do? He ate with sinners, with tax collectors and sinners. And he went into their home, and he did eat that bread. And he did drink what was put in front of him. Why? He wasn't under a Nazarite vow. And what did they say about Jesus? He's just kind of a licentiant. He's kind of like that hippie guy that goes out and is just, you know, love everybody. And they didn't accept him either. They thought that he was too antinomian or too loose with his standards there. So Jesus says, well, which is it? Right? It seems you can never be happy there. You complain about John and what he does, and then I'll do something different, and you complain about me and what I do. See, what their problem was is that they were what I'd call self-rulers. And I don't just mean that in that they had themselves as Lord. They made the standard of measure just based on themselves. They were the measure of all things. Their opinions, their feelings, what they did. They were self-measurers. It's as if they got out a ruler and it was blank on the measurements and they just put in their own pencil markings. And then if they didn't like somebody, they would change the pencil markings and then re-rule it, right? They could say totally different things about different people just because they were making up the standard of measurement there. And you know what? If you ever have conversations with unbelievers, and I hope you do, I hope as a Christian you have conversations with unbelievers, you can see some of these same contradictory things going on, can't you? You know, I've talked to people who have said, when they look at Jesus, he's almost too right-wing and conservative, you know, because he's not tolerant of everybody's lifestyle. And then I've talked to other people who will say that Jesus, you know, he seems to be a little bit too, like, liberal and out there, left-wing, because he talks to people and tells you to help those that are not helping themselves, you know, and he's a little bit too lenient with them and tolerant, so he's a little bit too liberal. And there's those that say that he's too strict with his morals, you know, he doesn't let us do whatever we want, and then you'll have some modern Muslims will say he's too loose with it. He doesn't give enough rules. It reminds me of a Chesterton quote. He says, if you actually asked on the street, hey, do you know so-and-so? Do you know Bob? And somebody said, oh yeah, Bob, I know him. He's the guy who's way too tall. And then you go to the next person, and you say, do you know Bob? He's like, yeah, he's the guy that's way too short. And then you go to another guy and say, you know Bob? He's like, yeah, he's the guy who's way too fat. And then you go to the next person and they say, you know Bob? Yeah, he's the guy that's way too skinny. And the next guy, yeah, he's the guy who has way too dark skin. Oh no, he has way too light skin. And now after a while, either you're going to have in your mind the idea of a man who is really strangely shaped, or maybe there's something wrong with everybody that's telling you these descriptors. Maybe they're judging by all these different standards. There's no standard measurement in their mind. And you know what Jesus, in the very last verse, when he says, wisdom is justified by all her children, he very gently calls them foolish. He very gently says, they're being foolish because they're just judging by their own measures, and there's no standard to it whatsoever. Jesus is then convicting them, and I think convicting us, of the times in which we basically use our own measurements. We use our own rulers. And how do we do that? We do that in judging others, and we constantly change it because we want to find fault with them and say we're the exact right size. And we start to do that with God, too. We start doing, and that's what the people were doing with Jesus there. They weren't judging him by God's law. They weren't judging him by the character of God. They were just judging them by their own feelings and opinions and standards. And that doesn't work. You know, if I were to come up to you and say, let's have a race. We're going to race 500. You know, there's some important information there. 500 what? Inches? Miles? Feet? Are we doing this by foot or by car? If it's miles, we're going to do it by car, right? There's important information there. There has to be a standard unit of measure. What am I measuring things by? What am I judging the world and myself by? Am I judging it by units of God's law or by units of Jared's opinion? Because they're different. We ought to measure our conduct by Christ's life. And they were just measuring Christ's life by their own opinions. They were asking questions like, should Jesus be with sinners and being with them and talking to them the way he does instead of saying, how can we be like Christ to those who are lost and unbelievers and lost in their sin? You know, we should doubt ourselves and trust God rather than doubt God and trust ourselves. That was the flip that had to happen. That was the repentance that had to happen because they would not repent. If you're measuring by the standard of you, you never have anything to repent of, right? I'm always the exact right size. I'm always the exact right weight. I'm always the exact right in my conduct because I'm measuring by units of me rather than measuring by units of God's standard. That's the repentance that has to happen as we more and more learn Christ's measure and are adapted to his measure. That is the process of repentance and of maturity. Christ, in fact, is the measure of all things. And our doubts require that repentance of our own standards. You know, when it's not something that's just physical, when it actually is a spiritual problem, our doubts require repentance. Repentance of our own ideas. Repentance of the way that we may be living our lives. It doesn't mean that doubts are common, just common and harmless and innocent. In fact, they are something to be struggled with against. But true repentance requires a different standard of measurement. So let's just conclude our, or look at this passage with this. As Jesus is encountering these doubts, and from one of the greatest of men devoted to God that we'd encountered in Scripture up to this point, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do with our doubts? What makes John so great in this passage, I think, is that when John had doubts, when he had struggles, what did he do? He didn't hide it. He didn't say, nope, perfect, 100%, I'm great. What did he do? He went to Christ with his doubts. What do you do when you doubt? Do you go to Christ with your doubts? Do you confess it? You know he knows it already. You're not fooling anybody. If you're struggling with doubts, don't think that you're going to hide it from Christ as if he's never going to find out on the last day. But when you're struggling with him, part of the struggling with him is confessing them to him. And do you know how he reacts? How did he react with John? He reacted with John to his head, and gave him, reminded him, said, think about this. But he also reacted to the heart. This is my great and good servant. But he's not just going to leave us there. We have to repent. We have to struggle against it. But he gives us the means to do that by the Spirit and his standards. When you doubt, and you're going to doubt, you're going to have something in your life that's going to cause you to doubt, take them to Christ. He is so gentle and gracious with doubters. You will not regret it when you bring your doubts to Christ as he answers them in his word. And he will treat us like that last verse says. He'll treat us like his treasured children, even when we're children that are stumbling along the path. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can come to you and confess our sins, whatever they may be, and you deal with us gently. Lord, we thank you for this answer that reminds us about how you've been faithful to us in the past, but also speaks to our heart in such a gracious way. Lord, with your Spirit, admonish our wills that we might repent. We might repent of our own measure of things instead to seek you, your path, things that you have for us. Lord, we thank you that you are our Father. Even in this life, as we thank you for our earthly fathers, and even as we think about the ways in which they have been lacking or perhaps let us down, Lord, we thank you that you never will. You never have. You are the Father that never leaves us. And you are the one who forgives us and our sins as fathers. Lord, we thank you for that. And the grace that's in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we come to you and we pray. In his name, amen.